All right, we are in Acts chapter 20. And we're going to begin in verse 17, but before we actually get to the text beginning in verse 17, I want to look at some verses previous to this. Just to let you know, Acts chapter 20 is maybe my favorite chapter in the book of Acts, mainly because of the verses that we're going to look at tonight, which is Paul's address to the pastors in Ephesus. This would have been his final address to them, his farewell address. So to me, Acts chapter 20 is very similar to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote. So if you want to say it was his dying letter, because shortly after writing 2 Timothy, he was executed by Nero. So we take, at least I think we should take extra attention when we read 2 Timothy, remembering that that was his last letter. And so therefore it has extra meaning. And Acts chapter 20, to me, has that kind of connotation. It was the last message that Paul delivered to the pastors. So this was delivered primarily to pastors. But I think the application is to all of us, as we'll see as we go through it. But before we get to that, for the sake of all of us, especially the people that are watching online, I want to note beginning in verse 6, and we sailed away, and of course Luke is the writer, so he's the one referring to we, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And I want you to notice verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, they came together to observe communion and to worship. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now you think I'm long-winded. You have no complaints. Paul preached till midnight. But I want you to notice that verse 7 is very clear that they assembled on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And you will never find one occurrence in the book of Acts where the church met to worship on the Sabbath day. That's right. Sunday. For the Christians that try to incorporate Old Testament law into the New Testament covenant are completely and sadly mistaken and misled. There is no instance of the church assembling for worship on Saturday, the Sabbath, in the book of Acts. I just want to make that very clear, because here it cannot be clearer that the disciples met together to break bread, that's taking communion, and to worship the Lord on the first day of the week, and Paul preached the message. And he preached a very long sermon until midnight. And just to kind of give you a little bit about what happened, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. So you know what? I take great encouragement when I read this passage of Scripture, because they were falling asleep when Paul was preaching. So I don't feel so bad when some of you fall asleep when I'm preaching. They did it with the Apostle Paul. Of course, he preached till midnight, so maybe there's something there. But anyway, he was falling in deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, Paul would not fit into these modern churches with the 20-minute sermons, would he? He sunk down with sleep, the young man, and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. He fell asleep on the third balcony, fell down, and died. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day." The young man and Paul talked. This would be when Paul said that there's life in him. Some say that that would mean that he hadn't died, but the Bible says he did die. And so then Paul raised him from the dead. So anyway, that is what happened earlier on here in this chapter. So now let's begin in verse 17. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders," or the pastors, "of the church." So this would be all of the pastors in the church in the city of Ephesus, which would include mostly his disciples, men that he won to the Lord, men that he trained, men that he ordained and discipled, and now they were pastoring in the area of Ephesus. It would also include the disciples of Timothy, who had been ministering in the city and surrounding areas, who had won many of these men to the Lord, had ordained them to the ministry. And so this was no doubt, we don't know the number, but it was many disciples of Paul and disciples of Timothy that were pastoring in and around the city of Ephesus. So Paul sends a message to ask all these men to come and meet him, and so this is the occasion of the text that we're looking at. "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner," and I'm going to, there's 12 statements that I want to look at, so I'm not going to be able to dwell too long on each one, or we will be here till midnight. But I want you to notice the statements "I have," or "I am," or whatever, because Paul refers to his own ministry, his own life, 12 times as he talks to these men. And I want us to notice those 12 statements. And the first one is in verse 18. "I have been with you at all seasons." Remember in Timothy, Paul told him to preach the word in season and out of season. When people like it, when they don't like it. Whenever the message is popular, when it's not popular. Whatever the conditions are in the church or in the world around the church, doesn't matter to the man of God. Preach the word. Preach the word in all seasons. Now, Paul is saying, "I have been with you at all seasons." A real man of God does not leave the flock unprotected. He does not flee from his duty as a shepherd in the face of danger or in the face of difficulty. I cannot believe how many times I have observed my preacher brethren who have forsaken their pastorate at the most inopportune time, at the most critical point where that church needed them, and out of selfishness or self-protection or self-fulfillment or whatever it was, they abandoned without notice, without warning of any kind. Just the church turns around one morning and their pastor is gone. He's vanished. That happens all the time. You would never imagine what that would be like. But I have seen preachers do this over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul, the first thing he says to these men, "I've been with you at all times. I've been with you in the good times. I've been with you in the bad times. We've been together. I've not abandoned my post. I've not abandoned you as my friends. I've not abandoned the people that rely on us as ministers." And so the first thing he did is say, "I've been with you at all seasons." You and I should be able to say the same thing as Paul did to one another. I've been with you at all times. I've been with you at all seasons. We're not fair weather Christians. We go through trials together. We go through hardships together. We go through difficulties together. And even whenever it is the darkest that it could be for us, we don't abandon each other. And that's what Paul is saying. It's the first thing he said. I've been with you at all seasons. That is the mark of a real man of God. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
And that's the mark of a real Christian. So everything that applies to the pastor can be applied, of course, to the people. Verse 20 is the next one. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. Now, things that may not be profitable, you can keep those to yourself. A lot of people excel in talking about things that are not profitable. Paul said, I've kept back nothing that was profitable for you. The truth is always profitable. Amen?
Amen?
The principles of righteousness are always profitable. The Word of God, of course, is always profitable. So the things which are profitable to our souls, our hearts, our minds, our spiritual well-being, we should hold nothing back. And wisdom and discernment learns how to keep to ourselves things that are not profitable. And to always never keep to ourselves the things that are profitable. And when you and I can learn that, you and I will be a wise Christian. That it takes a lot of spiritual discipline and spiritual maturity to get to that point. So please recognize the importance of that and determine to try to be that mature Christian that's able to discern the difference between the things that are and the things that are not profitable, and therefore which should be kept back and which should not. The third thing we see is in verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Well, he didn't know specifically what would happen to him in Jerusalem, but he did know generally what would happen to him in Jerusalem. He knew he was going to be persecuted because every Christian in Jerusalem was being persecuted. And this wasn't just any Christian. This was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul would have been the most wanted man among the Jews of the entire Christian world. There is no one that was more hated among the Jews than the Apostle Paul. The Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they hated the Apostle Paul with a passion because he was a Pharisee. He was one of them. He was schooled where they were schooled. He had the credentials that they had and more. He excelled in his education above all of his peers. He sat at the feet of the wisest and the most intelligent of all of the Jewish teachers. He was the star pupil. He was the one that was the number one graduate of the school. He was the number one. He was the valedictorian. He was the one that excelled in every area of academics and the law of Moses, which of course would also include in the Jewish training tradition would have also included the oral teaching of the elders, which we now know as the Talmud. So he excelled in all of that. He was head and shoulders above anybody that would be considered his second. So he, this Jew, this Pharisee, this tremendous scholar of Judaism, is now the chief promoter of Christianity. And, of course, they hated Christ with all of their being. And so when he says he doesn't know what's going to befall him there, no, he didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but he knew that he was going to be persecuted. But notice he said, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. That's the mark of a Spirit-led man. Paul is saying, I have no option here. The Holy Spirit is leading me to go to Jerusalem. I am bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I can tell you that when we came to Montana, we were bound in the Spirit to come to this place. And I know many of you could say the exact same thing. You were bound in the Spirit. It didn't matter that your family didn't understand it, and it didn't matter that your friends didn't understand it, and you couldn't even really sit down and explain it yourself. But you were bound in the Spirit to go. And that's exactly what Spirit-filled people do. They follow the will of the Holy Spirit. It's not logic. It's not reason, although logic and reason can always play into this because God expects us to use the mind he gave us. But the actual faith is just that. It is an act of faith that we are obeying the Holy Spirit, not knowing what may befall us. And as with many of you, when we came, we had no idea. If we would have known what was going to happen ahead of time in those first couple of years, I don't know if we'd have been here or not. It's good that God doesn't always show us the future. Because if he did, many times I'm afraid we would be frightened away. He didn't tell us what was going to happen. It came out of the blue. And if we had known, who knows what our thought processes would have been. So the things that will happen to you are God's business. Amen. Our business is to follow the Holy Spirit where he leads us. And make sure that it's the Spirit that's leading us and not the flesh. There are a lot of Christians who they say the Spirit is leading them, but the Spirit is not leading them. They just don't have the honesty to admit that they're following the flesh. And so they spiritualize it and say, oh, God is leading me. Well, you better be sure that God is the one leading you. Because if it's not God leading you, then the future may not be what you want it to be at all. If God is leading you, even whenever the times would be difficult, God will see you through it, and he will honor your faith and obedience to him. So that was Paul. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit. The next one, verse 24, none of these things move me, meaning whatever persecution may come my way. And the fourth statement he makes, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Now, is Paul saying here that he did not want to live? Is he suicidal? Is he have no love for life that God had given him? That's not what he's saying at all. Every person is given a love of their life that is natural. It's part of who we are as God's children. It would be unnatural for anyone to truly not love the life that God had given them. I mean, that such a person is not normal. They're not right. This concept, this whole death culture that has come into being over the last several decades, is a work of the devil, who hates people and who wants to destroy them. And if he can cause them to destroy themselves, well, that's fine with him. They are destroyed. God has given us life, and he's given it more abundantly, he said. So the life that he's given us is a life that all of us naturally love. Paul is not saying that he doesn't love his life. He doesn't love what he's doing in life. The work that God had given him to do, the people that he was reaching, the churches that he was building, the history that he was changing, everything about his life was miraculous and marvelous. Paul was not saying anything about that. What he was saying was, none of these things move me. That is, the potential persecution that may come my way when I go to Jerusalem doesn't bother me enough to make me change my desire to follow the Holy Spirit into Jerusalem. I am going to let God take care of me in Jerusalem. And if God chooses to allow me to be killed by the Jews who hate me, that's not going to change my mind. I am still going to do what God wants me to do and let God take control and authority over my life and over my death. The life that God has given us belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to us. We are bought with a price, the blood of Christ. Jesus owns us. He owns everything about us. However God chooses to take us from this world is completely and totally up to him. If he wants us to live to be 100 and has us die in our sleep, praise the Lord. If he chooses that we be murdered and assassinated by Christ-hating enemies, praise the Lord. Our lives are not our own. They are Christ's. And Paul was saying that I don't consider my life so dear to myself that I am going to neglect or avoid what God wants me to do. The fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of God giveth wisdom and knowledge. When you truly fear God, it is impossible for you to fear men. It is impossible for you to fear death. It is impossible for you to fear anything else, because God is the sovereign Lord over our lives, and it is up to him how he chooses to use us. Our only assignment is to follow him and serve him as he would have us to do. So that's what Paul meant when he said, I count not my life dear to me. My love of being alive is not going to deter me from going to Jerusalem, because there might be a chance that someone may harm me. Serving God is more important than saving my own skin. You remember in one of my messages I preached recently? Well, some time ago now, actually. I talked from Job about how the devil and the Lord were talking about Job, and how that God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. Loveth God, escheweth evil." Well, doth he serve you for naught? Have you not put a hedge of protection about him so I can't touch him? And that's a comfort. The real message, I'm starting to get bogged down. The real message of the book of Job is not the suffering of the saints. These preachers that talk about the suffering of the saints, and they go to the book of Job and they talk about suffering. So that's not the theme of the book of Job. The theme of the book of Job is the sovereignty of God. That's the theme of the book of Job. He said, you put a protection, you put a hedge about him. I can't touch him. And you need to understand that. God's hedge of protection around us keeps the devil from doing what he wants to do unto us. If God removes that hedge of protection, the devil would have killed us already. God's hedge of protection is around us constantly. And so that's whenever God says, okay, I'll let you do this, but you can't do this and you can't do that. But you can do that. And then he comes back. Well, what about Job? He hasn't blasphemed me, and you're still, well, yeah, skin for skin. All that a man hath, he will give for his flesh. Remember that message? And that is the tendency of all human beings. The tendency is to sacrifice anything, to give away anything, to do anything to save your skin. Of course, God said, okay, I'll let you. You can't kill him. I'll let you have your way with him, though. And let's see. The whole story of the book of Job was a contest between God and Satan over the will of God in Job's life. And in the story of Job, God won. And the devil lost. But how many people are there that the devil wins? Right now, we are seeing with all of the nonsense that's been going on for the last 18 months, how people have given away their integrity, their honor, their character, sacrificing their family, everything in order, in their minds, to save their skin. But you see, for a Christian, there are things worse than dying. In fact, for a Christian, he or she never dies. You kill our body. All you have done is release our soul to the kingdom of heaven. There is no death for the Christian. Not one second of death. Do you understand that? Not one second of death will you and I ever experience. The very moment of physical death releases our spirit to heaven and to Christ, which means that we never have a conscious moment of death as a believer. So, if we truly understand God's will and work in our life, and we truly have God's fear in our life, there is nothing in this world that could happen to us, including our own death, that would be worth the sacrifice of serving Christ and being faithful to him. So that brings us to number 5 in the rest of the verse. So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, that I might finish my course with joy. I'm not going to stop now. Going to Jerusalem is a part of the course that God has for my life. Folks, we need to understand, this thing about serving the Lord, this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. The Lord has a course designed for us. It is a lifelong course. God has a plan for us until that moment that He decides to bring us home. And by the way, in the Old Testament, there's a passage that says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the physical death of His saints. So He has a course already mapped out for us. Paul said, "I'm going to finish that course." Paul didn't know, and obviously he didn't die in Jerusalem. He was persecuted, but he didn't die. Paul said, "God's course, plan for me is to go at this point to Jerusalem. And I'm going to finish the course. I'm going to finish whatever God has given me to do." That should be the goal of all of us. Finish your course. Don't stop short. Verse 26 is the next one, number 6. "I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." I'm pure from the blood of all men. This is a reference to what God told the prophet Ezekiel. If you recall, the Lord said to the prophet Ezekiel, "When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou warnest the wicked," I'm close to, but I'm probably paraphrasing a little. "When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, when thou sayest to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and the wicked repent of his sin, then he hath delivered himself, and you have. If I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely do, and you do not say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, the wicked shall die in his sin, but you I will hold accountable for the blood, because you did not warn the wicked of his wicked way." So that, in a paraphrase, is what God told to Ezekiel. No, you tell the wicked the truth. You give him the gospel. You tell him about his sin. You tell him the truth from my word to his ears. You are not guilty of his blood if he chooses to reject the message of salvation. But if you fail to tell him the word of truth and to give him the gospel, he will die in his sin, but his blood I will hold accountable at your hand. So that is what Paul is alluding to. And he's saying, "I am pure from the blood of all men." Every man that I had an opportunity to give the gospel to and to give the truth to, I did not turn away from that opportunity and from that challenge, and I spoke the truth every time, and there's not a man that's going to be able to stand in front of God at the judgment and say, "Paul never told me about Christ." So that's what Paul is saying. I preached the word everywhere I went. I was faithful in my testimony to tell people the truth, and I'm free from the blood of any man. Now verse 27 is number 7. "Nor have I shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And I like that specifically as a pastor. I like it because I don't know when this started. It'd be interesting to kind of figure out when this started. But somewhere in the 20th century, and I think in the latter part of the 20th century, pastors began to develop this mindset. And you would be shocked, well, maybe not, how many preachers there are in America today who absolutely feel in their hearts, or at least they say they feel in their hearts, that the only thing, the only responsibility they have is to give people the gospel. That's it. Nothing else. Over the last 18 months, I personally know of a handful, a pretty big handful, of pastors. I know this because the people in their congregations told me what was said, that the pastor would stand up and say to the people, if you're expecting me to say anything about what's going on, forget it. I'm not going to say anything. My only responsibility is to give people the gospel, and that's all I'm going to do. And they have not taken a stand, and they don't take a stand on anything. And they excuse it by saying what I just said. I'm just supposed to preach the gospel. Really. Paul didn't say to Timothy, preach the gospel. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Did he? Did he?
No.
He said, preach the word. The word contains the gospel. The gospel is the heart of the word. But if you take all of the Bible, 66 books, 1,189 chapters, and I forget how many words, you take the entire Bible and you cut out all of the things in the Bible that are not specifically illuminating the gospel, you're going to wind up with a very small Bible. This book, the Word of God, gives us instruction for everything important to our lives and to our walk with God. It talks about family life. It talks about business life. It talks about the life that we have pertaining to education and scholastics. It talks about government. It talks about our spiritual relationships in a variety of environments. It goes on and on and on and on to give us instructions on how we are to live the life that God has given us to live. Everything in the Bible is important enough to God that it's in the Bible.
That's right.
If it wasn't important enough to God to put it in the Bible, it wouldn't be in the Bible. So everything in the Bible is for our learning, our knowledge, our instruction. That's what Paul said about the Old Testament. These preachers who are hiding behind a commitment to preach the gospel only, I don't know how to say this any other way than to just say it. They are cowards.
Right.
And they are hiding behind the gospel, which has to be, in the eyes of God, one of the most disgusting things that a man can do. To use the gospel as an excuse to not preach the word of God. How dare you to be so insolent against the Holy Spirit of God, who wrote the word of God, and expects the man of God to do exactly what Paul said, declare the whole counsel of God. That was number 7. Number 8 is in verse 29. For I know this. What did he know? That after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. I know this. The shepherd is the one who stands in between the wolves and the flock. He is the one to provide the leadership and to give counsel and direction to the flock. He also protects them from the danger that would be evident among them if the wolves were able to ever get to them. Take away a shepherd from a flock, and the flock is vulnerable to the predators, and the predators sense when there's not a strong shepherd nearby. Animal predators sense weakness, and they sense strength. You don't have to teach them that. It's just an innate part of their animalistic nature. Predators who are carnivores will, by nature, seek out prey that is weak so that they will have little resistance in taking their life and feeding on their carcass. They will avoid, for the most part, they will avoid prey that is strong or that has a strong security fence of some kind around them. And they will look for the weaker prey. Are you following me? That is a natural instinct of predators. Believe me, when a strong shepherd is not among the flock, the devil will send the wolves into the flock to feast upon the flock. That strong shepherd is a guardian protector if he's doing his job. And that is what my responsibility is to this flock and to the flock I pastored before I came here. My job is to be that teacher protector of the flock. And if he's a true shepherd, he will give his life protecting the flock. Any shepherd that is not willing to give his life to protect the flock is a hireling and not a shepherd. That's what Jesus said. And then the wolves come in, destroy and steal. So Paul said, I know that when I depart, there's going to be spiritual wolves coming in among you. He's warning the pastors. Paul was such a force of God in the midst of the church in that early apostolic era that his ability to defend the flock and preach the truth was such a remarkable protection for those early churches and the other men too, like Timothy and others that were discipled by him. And so when there was a absence of these men of God, it was only natural that the wolves would come in. And that's all a part of God's will too. And that's why I fear that the Lord is judging our churches already. That it's not a matter of future tense. It's present tense. Because I say that because if God were not judging us as a collective, he would give us strong shepherds in the pulpits to protect the flock. How many strong shepherds do you know of? There aren't that many. Most of them are weakling. They are pampered. They are run by boards and committees. They are not the men of God in their pulpits. They cater to popular opinion. They cater to their own financial security, their own retirements, their own benefits. They actually cater themselves to these things. Whereas a real man of God doesn't do that. He stands as a strong defender of the flock. So my sense is that God has already taken the strong shepherds out of the flock. And that's why they're being eaten alive with worldliness. They're being eaten alive with carnality. They're being eaten alive with the wisdom of the world. They're being eaten alive by whatever the attack is against us and our liberties. There's no protection in the pulpit. So the churches are closing the doors. Did you know for the first time in America, I read this statistic just a few weeks ago, for the first time in the history of the United States, every year more churches close than open. That has never happened in the history of our country. So we are reducing the overall number of churches in this country every year. And this has been going on for at least several years. That's a curse, folks. The salt is being removed from the body. And that's because God has taken the courageous shepherds out of the church, and they're being devoured by the wolves of the world. I know this, all right? Verse 31 is number 9. I cease not to warn everyone day and night with tears. I cease not to warn everyone day and night with tears. Knowing the judgment of God, knowing the persecution that was coming, knowing what was happening in our cities and in our community, Paul speaking, I warned everyone day and night. He never changed the message. He always told people the truth. He gave them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. I warned you day and night. I did it with tears. My heart was broken over our country, our cities, our communities, our churches, our families. And I warned you over and over, day and night, day and night. There was a story about an old country preacher. He just took over a new church way out in the country. And he got up and he preached a message on stealing. And he took the text from the Word of God, thou shalt not steal, and other verses. And he brought a whole message on stealing. And everybody enjoyed it. Well, the next Sunday he comes back and he preaches the exact same message on stealing. Well, everybody kind of wondered, well, okay, he preached another message on stealing. Comes back the third Sunday, he preached the same sermon again. Well, by now the church is getting restless. Is his mind going? Does he not remember what he preached the last two Sundays? So now there's grumbling going on. Fourth Sunday, a whole month now, he preached, thou shalt not steal. Well, now the people are going to the elders and the deacons and say, you got to talk to the pastor about it. This guy's preached the same sermon 4 weeks in a row. So they did. They went to him. And he said, okay, I'll take care of it the next Sunday. So the fifth Sunday he gets up and guess what he does? He preaches the same message again on thou shalt not steal. So by this time, the church has pretty much had it. And one of the deacons said, "Pastor, we've heard you preach that sermon 4 Sundays already. When are you going to move on to another subject?" He said, "I'm going to move on when you stop stealing Mrs. Jones' chickens." It would be great if we could preach one message and everybody would get it and it would be totally over. We could go on to a brand new subject, but guess what we got to do? So often we got to keep preaching the same thing over and over again because people aren't getting it. That's the nature of human nature. I was in seminary. I had a professor that said, "Fellas, when you preach, you got to, number one, tell them that you're going to tell them." He said, "Number two, you got to tell them. And then number three, you got to tell them you told them." And he said, "If you do that, you tell them you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them you told them, they might remember it." So you wonder why I repeat myself all the time. That's just what I was taught. You tell them you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them you told them. Do you got it?
Yes.
Stop stealing Mrs. Jones' chickens then. All right, number 10, verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God." And to the word of God. This is such a heart-wrenching part now. He's coming to the end of his address, and he's not going to see these men ever again. In fact, he tells them in this passage, "You'll never see my face again." Boy, what a heartbreak for those people. Think of those men. To hear him say, the Apostle Paul. Who replaces the Apostle Paul? Nobody. "You will never see my face again." And the Bible says, if you keep reading the story, it says they wept. Because he said, "You'll never see my face again." The time will come when the people that are the most precious to us, we will never see their face again. You need to keep that in your conscious self. Never take for granted the people that are precious to you. Because the day will come, you will never see them again. We are so prone to assumption. We presume on each day. We presume that tomorrow will always be there and that the people that we love will always be part of that tomorrow. Paul said, "I commend you to God." God is going to have to be your source here. "I'm not going to be here anymore. You're not going to be able to rely on me or to talk with me or pray with me. I'm commending you to God." It's all Paul could do. And of course, at the end of the day, after all said and done, this thing called the Christian life is between us and God first and foremost. It's between him first. And so Paul was doing what any good, great man would do. He commends them to God and tells them that he would not be with them much longer. Verse 33, number 11, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." Wow, what a statement. I've lived my entire ministry without covetousness. Those men are very rare. They're very rare.
That's the truth.
I've said this before, and in fact, the column that's going out tomorrow, I've already written for the most part. I quote A.W. Tozer's remarks that I've used from the pulpit a couple times about this subject. But a pastor, if he's a real man of God, he must be willing to risk everything he has with every sermon he preaches. And if he's not willing to risk everything he has with every sermon he preaches, he's not a man of God. Call him whatever you want, but he's not a man of God. Risking everything with every sermon. Now, Paul had experienced the highs and lows of life throughout his ministry. I know how to be full, Paul said to the Philippians, and I know how to be empty. So there were times when God would shower material blessings upon Paul. People would support him in material ways, and he would be much prospered materially by the gifts and the offerings of the Lord's people, the way people would just give to him because of their love for his work. And whenever they gave to him, he accepted it graciously, as anyone should, accepting it as from God. He didn't covet it when he was full, when he was prospered. He didn't covet the prosperity. It came to him as an act of God. But then there were times when he lost everything. There were times when he had to go to work with his own hands to make ends meet because there wasn't enough funds through the ministry for his sustenance. Paul said, I know how to do both. I know how to prosper, and I know how to suffer loss. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. But he wasn't covetous of the prosperity. And he wasn't offended by the poverty. I would say that most men of God could say something very similar to that. They've experienced the highs and the lows of life. They know what it's like to do without and to have nothing. They know what it's like for God to give them prosperity and blessing. In either way, it's God that provides. It's God that takes care of us. Our job as ministers is to preach the word in season and out of season. And that's what Paul was saying here. I've coveted no man's gold or silver. I've not done any of this because I want a retirement check, or because I want a paid vacation, or something material that I'm getting from you. No, I'm not coveting any of that. If God gives me something above and what was normal or what was needed, it was an extra blessing, praise the Lord. I know how to be full. Amen. But if God takes away the prosperity and I know what it's like to be empty, praise the Lord. I can do all things Amen. Through Christ who strengthened me. Read the chapter. That's what he's talking about. When he talked about I can do all things, that's what he's talking about. I can be full, I can be empty. I can enjoy the prosperity that God has given, or I can enjoy whatever the loss may be. It doesn't matter to me. Either way, it's up to God. I can do all things through Christ. Boy, if we could only get preachers to get that into their soul, it could change America. Running out of time. I sat in Washington, D.C. with a group of pastors. Must have been 100 of them there, maybe more. Some of the biggest churches, some of the most successful, notable preachers in America at that time. This is many years ago, many decades ago. One of the preachers, and a personal friend of mine, he took the floor, and he went around every man in the eye, pointing a finger, saying, would you give up this for the truth, for this principle? And he was zeroing in on a particular issue of biblical truth. What will you give up? What would you be willing to sacrifice? And he went around the room to each one of them, pointed them in the face, called them by name, and said, and I'll never forget several answers, but one, and I won't tell you who said it, won't do any good. He looked at him, paused for a few minutes, put his head down, looked back up, and he said, called him by name, and said, I can't. I just have too much to lose. And I want to tell you, that's the attitude of most pastors. That's why they won't take a stand. That's why they won't risk anything. That's why they're afraid of controversy. That's why they're afraid of losing giving members. I have too much to lose. Really? I was just a youngster. I didn't mind the question because I didn't have anything to lose at the time. Yeah, I'll lose, you know, all $50 I've got in my savings. I'm willing to sacrifice it. It's easy to say you'll be willing to lose something when you don't have anything to lose. I have too much to lose. I thought, you know, the only thing that anybody has to lose is everything. What difference does it make if you have a million-dollar mansion and you own vast properties and much wealth? If you lose everything, okay, you lose mansions and you lose properties and you lose wealth. But the guy over here across town who lives in a humble home and has meager financial assets, if he loses everything, he's still lost everything. Does it really matter how big your house is? Does it really matter how much money is in the bank? If you lose it all, you lose it all. It doesn't matter what the amount is. And everything we have, my dear Christian friends, belongs to our Savior. He truly loans us everything we have. We really, spiritually, we don't really own anything. Now, from a material, personal perspective, of course, we believe in private ownership. I'm not addressing that. I'm saying in spirit, everything we have is on loan from the Lord, because he could take it anytime he wanted to. He could recall anything he's given us anytime he wants to. And if he did, could you still rejoice? If he did, could you still serve him? If he did, could you still praise him? Could you still be faithful? That's what Paul said. I can do all things. Either way, I've not coveted your gold and silver. And then lastly, I've showed you all things, how the soul laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's stand for prayer.